Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A very familiar passage of Scripture to, I suppose, a lot of you. I'm sure, one, you're probably very eager for us to consider this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Let us pray, and then we'll read the Word of God. Our Father, we are grateful that we can be reminded through the hymns of what we are to bring to the Lamb and to God on His throne. We are grateful for the words that remind us of Christ's own exaltation, that the host of heaven and the elders around the throne and all that is in heaven above and on earth below bow and worship Christ. Father, we come as a part of that assembly, a people who desire to glorify and worship Christ, for He alone is worthy. Father, will You enable us to worship, not now with our mouths nor with our prayers, but with our ears and with our hearts, listening to what You would say to Your church through Your Word. God, grant that this would be the offering that we would bring, willing and humble and receptive hearts. God, grant that we would have hearts that would desire above all things to hear Your truth and to be sanctified by it. Lord, we need to be sanctified. Enlarge our hearts. Lord, give us the ability to keep the things that we hear and hold them fast, and then to hold them forth. Father, will You give me the grace to speak clearly and plainly and simply as I should? And will You give us all the grace to receive this word? Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for this perfect heavenly treasure that is for our earthly life here. And Lord, encourages us for the life to come. We ask that You will bless. We ask that You will indeed encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins with a new subject matter. Having dealt with what we might call living in this world as worldly saints in verses 1 through 12, he now deals with other issues, issues of reassurance, issues of comfort. In verses 13 and really going all the way through to verse 11 of chapter 5. We'll read just the first part of that assurance that he brings at the very end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes these words to the saints at Thessalonica. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The background behind verses 13 through 18 is a rather dark background. Dark in terms of the reality that probably prompts it, and also dark because we really are not exactly sure what the specific issues were. The dark reality behind verses 13 through 18 is the reality of death. It was death in that congregation. It was believers dying before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who had fallen asleep before He Himself descended in glory. And this is the issue that confronts those at Thessalonica. This is the issue with which Paul himself is concerned. That grim, disheartening, disturbing reality which death is. Death is a divider of men. It divides men from their loved ones. It divides the flesh from the soul. It divides men and their eternal destinies. It divides them from all their plans. And as far as the culture and society in which they lived, it divided men from their hope. It was only the living who were considered to have any kind of hope. It was the saying of the scholars that the dead have no hope. And if there was any kind of hope at all, it was in an uncertain good. Death just cast a veil, as it were, a shadow over life itself. There was desperation in the face of death. And in a certain sense, maybe the public and cultural mood had descended upon the saints at Thessalonica. Maybe there were some doubts about some of the fundamental issues which they had been taught. But that was the reality behind the concern that Paul brings in verses 13 through 18. And behind that reality, that dark reality, that disturbing reality, the dividing reality of death is the dominating reality of the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death doesn't have the final say where believers are concerned. Christ has the final say over death. And it is Christ who is going to return. And it is with regard to the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ that Paul comes and he seeks to bring comfort to the saints at Thessalonica. And this is where we're going as we look at these verses in 13 through 18. We come to a text whose purpose is not to fuel paperback sales and movie plots. We come to a text that rather is designed to give us comfort, real comfort in this present life. We come to a text here that is really not intended so much for the prophecy conferences, but really for the funeral parlors and the memorial services of those saints who have lost those who have believed in Christ. Its application extends certainly beyond the funeral parlor. It extends beyond the memorial service. It extends to our whole view of this life and death itself. And so certainly it's important. But this text, as you know, and maybe as you've read it and thought about it, remember that this is a text that really has inspired wild speculation and oftentimes unwise dogmatism. Some of you are hoping that maybe I'll talk about planes falling out of the skies or cars careening out of controls because they're without pilots or without drivers. Some of you may wonder, as my fellow elder did after he saw the Left Behind series, who's going to take care of the family dog? That isn't really what this text is concerned with. It is not concerned with kind of filling us up with speculation about the things that we kind of see in movies or paperback novels. And all of this has done disservice to the text and is distracted from its more glorious picture and purpose. Its purpose is to reassure. Its purpose is to comfort. And we have spoken about eschatology before, last things. And the purpose of last things is to have a present effect in our lives. And he takes this eschatology, he takes the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ, and he applies it to grieving souls here. He applies it to those who have lost loved ones in Jesus Christ for the present comfort of their souls. And that is where we're going to look at this text. And this is the way that we need to understand it. In verses 13 through 18, you'll notice how he finishes his exhortation at the very end of verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are to be words of comfort. They are not to be words of wild speculation. They're to be words of solid comfort. Notice the very end of verse 11 in chapter 5. Again, with respect to the coming of the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. He brings the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. He brings it all together for a present effect in our lives. And we're going to be looking at the very first part of that in verses 13 through 18. I want us to consider it under several headings. First of all, I want us just to speak briefly. I want to speak briefly with regard in verse 13 to the pastoral concern here. The pastoral concern that he has. Let us understand where he's coming from, because this is the way we need to understand what he says later. Paul's interests here, as I've said, are not to satisfy idle speculation about the end. They're pastoral. Notice what he is concerned about. He's concerned about a people who are grieving in the very center of verse 13. And what are they grieving about? They're not grieving about themselves so much, though they are grieving. They are grieving about those who have fallen asleep. They are grieving about those who have died. Sleep is just a euphemism. It's just kind of a polite word, as you know, for death. Because sleep, in its sense, resembled death with the stillness of the body. And sleep was used with regard to, was a common euphemism with regard to death. And he's talking about those who have died before them. Those who have trusted in Christ, as we'll see in the rest of the context here. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, verse 14. The dead in Christ, verse 16. He's talking about those who have a living faith in Jesus Christ, but with that living faith, died before Christ himself came. And the grief, it appears to be, is the grief over the destiny of those who have died. He writes because he wants to inform us about their destiny. He wants to inform us about them because that was their grief. We know that we have grief when loved ones die. Death brings a separation and it brings a sorrow. And it is the sorrow of the separation and the loss of those loved ones. But that's a grief that we share in common with the world. But here was another grief which he says, I don't want you to share in common with the world. The world does not have any kind of hope with respect to those who die. Or it doesn't have any kind of certain hope. It doesn't have any kind of clear hope. And in many cases it had no hope at all. But I want you to have a certain clear hope about the fate of those who have died in Christ. Now, why they had this concern, why what they grieved about, again, you can read the commentators and you'll find a variety of speculations about it. Most likely, it is not because they did not believe in a resurrection. Most likely, it's not because they didn't believe that Christ himself would come. All of these things have been taught. The coming of Christ appeared to be very central in the first teaching of Christ. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, it speaks that their own salvation was in terms of turning to God from idols to serve that God and to wait for his son from heaven. The coming of Christ was the very part and parcel of their commitment, their faith commitment to the gospel. So there didn't appear to be any lack of clarity or doubt concerning the coming of Christ. It is hard to know, but maybe it is, like in many of our cases, the reality of death itself began to affect our understanding, began to muddle our minds with regard to the things we'd been taught about. And for whatever reason it was, Paul's concern is simply to instruct them with regard to their hope. We don't want you to be uninformed. He realizes that if they're going to be comforted, they need to be instructed. He knows that a solid comfort comes from a solid instruction concerning the hope of Jesus Christ. And that is what he's going to do. He wants to inform them specifically. He wants to remove their ignorance. He wants to give them some background and instruction so that they themselves may not grieve like the rest of the world. Now, that's the pastoral concern. It is to comfort. It is to comfort concerning the fate of those who have died. And so what he's going to do, you understand, is instruct us about the fate of those who die in Christ before his coming. And so let us consider, notice the blessed certainty, verses 14 through 15. Here's what he begins to do as he seeks to inform them. In verses 14 and 15, here is the specific instruction by which he informs them. This is the truth which he wants them to be grounded in, and he will open it up later, but this is the blessed certainty. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's the truth right there. He's going to open up that truth. Here's the first truth that he wants to begin to kind of build up. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it's an affirmation. It's not, do we really believe that? The wording here is we do believe that. That's the very primary conviction and commitment that we have is that Jesus died and that He rose again. Death was not victorious over Christ. Christ conquered death. Christ Himself rose. We teach to you as of first importance what we ourselves also received, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's fundamental. He says, you know that. That's a certainty of your life. And He's seeking to bring that conviction. Do you remember? Do you remember? Death is not the final, does not have the final say. Death is not the period at the end of a sentence of your life. It really, in a certain sense, because of Christ, is the comma that leads to a more lofty existence. Death is not a dead end alley, a dark alley, but now it's an open door to eternal life. Christ has opened the gates. But you know this, he says, if this is a certainty of our own conviction, and he's assuming that they will say yes, we do believe that Jesus died and rose again. So then he follows it up with this. If that is a certainty, then let this be a certainty to you as well. As sure as it is a fact of history that Jesus Christ died and rose again, he says, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He deals with the issue of which they're concerned with. What about those who have fallen asleep and died in Jesus? And he says, listen, as certain as we are that Jesus died and rose again, he says, so certain ought you to believe, so certain ought you have a conviction, is that God will bring with him. Notice the terminology. It's not of a resurrection here. They probably had conviction of a resurrection. What does he say? Not that God will raise them up, but that God will bring them with Jesus. The idea is that they will accompany Christ when he comes. It assumes that they'll be raised, but he goes beyond their resurrection. He goes beyond the truth which he has a conviction that they're assured of because of even the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits, and all will follow in his train who have believed in him, that we have a vital connection with Christ in his death and his resurrection. There will be a resurrection, but I want you to know this. As much certainty as Christ himself was buried and raised, so will he, God, bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. They will accompany him. You're wondering about what will happen to them, and he goes beyond their resurrection, even to their accompaniment of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to be left out. And in fact, notice how he confirms this, verse 15. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This comes by divine revelation. This comes by Christ. Now we're not told in this letter how Paul received this word of the Lord, whether it was a tradition of the church, whether it came by direct revelation to him, whether it came through some other prophets and it became part of the tradition and understanding of the church. But what we do know is the source of it. The source of it is the Lord himself. I want you to know that the dead will be brought with Christ. We say this by the word of the Lord, and he begins to open up what was revealed to him and to others. That we who are alive, there was this constant expectancy in Paul's life of the coming of Christ. We who are alive, he brings himself as a living one into the anticipation and aspirations of those who were looking and longing for the appearing of Christ. We who are alive and remain. Interesting, just a point. We who are alive and remain, the word there is literally, we who are left behind. Just any of you taking up. The left behind here, the left behind in this text are not the unbelieving. The left behind in this text are the living in Jesus. We're the left behind ones. We're left behind because our brethren and sisters who have loved Jesus Christ have died and they have gone on before us into the presence of Christ. We're the ones who are alive here and remain behind. That's what he's literally saying. He's saying we who are alive, here's the revelation that he got. We who are alive and are left behind until the coming of the Lord shall not proceed. We shall not go before those who have fallen asleep. We don't have the priority. In a certain sense, it is going to be those who have gone on ahead that are going to, in a sense, have a priority in the coming, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word here is a glorious word. The coming of the Lord is parousia. Maybe you've seen that or heard of that reference. It was kind of a technical term back in those days. It could mean just kind of a coming or an appearance, but most often it was associated with the coming of some sovereign to a city. Some imperial visit of some very important personage who would be coming to a city. And it was the great anticipation. People would look forward to the parousia of this great official or this great personage. We sometimes think about that when we think back historically in our own culture and times. We think of either the arrival of a president or we think of all the fuss and muss that was made when the Pope came and how everybody was looking forward to literally the parousia of that particular official. And the cities were making preparations for that coming. They were planning celebrations and banquets and speeches. And this is kind of the idea that's marked here. It's more than just simply an appearing. It is the anticipation of a great event. And it was such an event that the practice was, with the appearance of that imperial visitor, that many in the city would be appointed as delegates, and they would go out of the city, and they would go in advance to meet that imperial officer or sovereign as he was coming to the city. They would meet him, there would be great fanfare, and then they would come back into the city. Now that is a typical understanding of what parousia means. There was just this glorious anticipation. And what Paul is saying here, here's the comfort he says. My design is to comfort you. My design, verse 13, is that you may not grieve. Here's what I want you to understand about the sleepers. Here's what I want you to understand about those people who you are grieving over and wondering, somehow, are they missing out? Some way will they have some kind of second place? Somehow when that great arrival comes, will we who are alive basically not see them? Will they not participate? Will they be Johnny come latelys? What's going to happen? And he said, I tell you by the word of the Lord that God will bring them with Jesus and you aren't going to precede them. He's encouraging them with regard to those who sleep. Now notice what he begins to do. And this is where I want to come in verses 16 and 17. He gives them the comforting chronology. You guys like time charts? Here it is. Here's your chart. I'm going to give you a chart here. Just hang this one in your mind and think about it. Because it begins to unfold this hope in terms of the apocalyptic prophetic imagery. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, and you'll notice at the end of verse 15, right after that word of the Lord, that we who are alive, and then as he begins verse 16, really there's another that. It's almost like that we who are alive will not precede those who have fallen to sleep. Now I'm going to open it up. I'm going to lay open the contents of what I'm talking about. And he begins to reveal to us what God, the Lord, has revealed to him. Four things. First of all, a glorious return. There's going to be a glorious return. For the Lord himself, that is Christ himself, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. One has written, J.B. Phillips, one word of command, one shout from the archangel, one blast from the trumpet of God, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven. There is going to be a royal visitation. There is going to be a sovereign coming. There is going to be a divine and glorious appearing, a great event, and it will be the Lord himself. Not an intermediary. Not some advance party like John the Baptist was in his first advent, but the Lord himself will descend. The Lord Himself in His person. The Lord Himself in His glory. He who ascended into heaven, He Himself will descend from heaven. He who ascended into heaven, visibly, bodily, gloriously, He Himself will descend and return visibly, bodily, and gloriously. Now notice, when He comes, it's not going to be very quiet. Some of you say, "Amen, Walter, I know why you're saying that." It will be a noisy sight. It's a noisy descent, isn't it? Listen to the language, you know? A shout of command. And I can bring all the things that I've heard from all of my variety of eschatological viewpoints of how people use this text. A shout of command, a voice of the archangel, and a trumpet. And some have used this. Some have used this. In fact, a pastor I highly admire just says basically, "Brethren, this is not a very secret or silent rapture, is it?" And I say, well, I can understand that to a certain extent. But here's what I want to say. You better be careful, and I have to be careful. When we look at apocalyptic language, how we read all of these things. Certainly, if I want to take that apocalyptic language and say literally, all of the heaven and earth is going to hear a shout, an archangel, and hear a trumpet, then maybe in a certain sense I can say, listen, there is nothing secret about it. All right? But in another sense, I need to understand what is going on here. What is all of this picture here? What is going on when it speaks about the voice of authority, the voice of command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God? In a certain sense, yes, there is a noisiness about it, but how am I to understand it? Who is supposed to be waking up? Who is supposed to hear, in a sense? The voice of command, the shout of cry, literally, is it was a voice, that very first word there, descend from heaven with a shout. It was often used in military contexts of ordering and commanding and directing the troops. It was a voice that was used of a ship captain directing his crew. It was language of authority, language of command, language seeking action. It was used, as I said, often in military context of a battle cry. But I want you to just a certain sense bring some of these. There's the voice of the archangel. We're not even given any identification who that archangel is. We only know of one in the scriptures. That's Michael in Jude 9. But whatever it is, there comes this other voice. It's the voice of the celestial household. Some high and mighty prince, as it were, of the angels. And we hear Him Himself crying, and that presence of angels, as we know, is often associated by Christ Himself with the coming of Christ. There appears to be a heavenly interest in this descent. There appears to be a heavenly involvement in some way in this descent. And angels, as I said, are often associated with the Lord in His return, even as we're told in such places as is Matthew 24 and verse 31. Listen to these particular verses as the Lord speaks. He says Himself, He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the end of the sky to the other. There'll be a great gathering. It will be by the angels as his servants. It will be with the trumpet of God. And in fact, that's the next thing that we have. We have not just simply the shout, the command. We have the angelic voice and then the trumpet of God. And the trumpet was more than a musical instrument. It was an instrument of summoning the people. It was an instrument of directing the people. It was an instrument that was often associated with the presence of God. It was an instrument in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament that accompanied the coming of God. In such places as Joel chapter 2 and Zephaniah 1 and Zechariah 9 and Isaiah 27. In many places the trumpet is associated with the activity of God on behalf of His people. And all of this comes together. All of this comes together. The apparent divine authority of the descender himself, the voice of the princes of the celestial household, and as it seems, as it were, the very lips of God upon his own summoning, all coming together in this descent of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the trumpet sound, we're told, is not only in Matthew 24 and verse 31, but we're told of the trumpet sound in another place, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. It's a stirring scene. It's a very stirring scene. Whatever you want to put to it, in a certain sense, it appears to have this purpose. It appears to be a divine wake-up call and summons. Now, whether you want to put literalistic understanding to that, that's up to you. But I believe the significance of all of that activity is this. It is to wake the dead in Christ. It is a summoning of his own. The Lord himself says in John chapter 5, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear the Son of Man's voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. John Eadie in his excellent commentary says this. He says, the power of God can at once raise the dead, but undoubtedly for the best of reasons, he has chosen to employ the instrumentality dimly disclosed in this verse. He's chosen to do it. He could do it by any kinds of means, and it appears that it's accompanied by these things, this voice of command, this voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. He says he could do it without any of those things, but he says he's chosen for the best of reasons to employ them. He says it would be on one hand presumptuous to speak dogmatically upon it or to refine upon it and spiritualize it as a mere image. In other words, we've got to be careful with the language. But the reality is this. There is Christ himself descending with authority and with authority, as it were, waking up the dead in Christ. That is what I believe simply is what he's saying. And how we understand that terminology more, then you have to work that out. But listen, notice what else he says. He says there will be that glorious descent attended with authority and with calling and with summoning. But it says this at the very second part of verse 16, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead saints. There is going to be a result that follows it. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now he speaks plainly of those who have fallen asleep as dead. They've died in Christ. They've died believing in Christ. They're united to Christ. And even in their death, they're united with Christ. That death in Christ can't be severed. That union with Christ can't be severed with their own death. They continue bound to Him. And when He comes from glory, when He comes from heaven, by the voice of His authority, by the command, as it were, of heaven, they shall rise. And it says, they shall rise first. I like it, as you may remember, as Christ stood at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11 and cried out again, a voice of authority, Lazarus, come forth! The voice of authority, the voice of command, and the man who had been dead for 4 days came out of his grave. And someone has said very wryly and humorously, in a certain sense, it is good that he said Lazarus, or everybody would have come out of their tombs. And in a certain sense, I believe this is what's taking place here. As Paul is looking at this particular event, Christ himself will descend from heaven with the command of authority, with the backing of the angels and the trumpet of God. And he will cry out to his own. And they will rise. Like Lazarus, they will come out of their decomposition, out of their rotting, out of their scattering, out of their bodily, physical death, even though they remain, are conscious with him in their souls. They shall rise, bodily be resurrected. And notice what he says. They shall rise first. That's the balm. That's the balm, folks. That was to encourage that congregation of people. What happened to our loved ones in Christ who died? What is going to happen when Christ comes? He says, I'll tell you, when He comes in His power and in His authority, when He calls them, they come first. They'll be the first in the great procession to meet Him. First, they won't be falling behind in any privilege and privilege. They're not going to remain in their tombs. They're not going to lose the opportunity of receiving the Lord. But they'll come out before that grand entourage, and the Lord Himself, with a mind toward those who have died in faithfulness to Christ, died in faith, will bring them up first. First is the balm of this text. But notice, He goes into the third place, and this is what I call the rapture. The rapture of the living saints. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead shall rise first. Then, after they themselves are rising, or while they are rising, we who are alive and are left behind, that's the idea, shall be caught up. Really, my Bible says together with them. I think the proper translation of the word that's translated together should be at the same time. We'll be caught up at the same time with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Simultaneously with the drawing up of the dead by the power of Christ shall come the living as well. This is the rapture of the saints. This is where we get it right here, folks. Rapture simply means to be caught up violently by force. That's all that it means. It means that the Lord, by divine power and authority, will put His hand on our collars and lift us up to Himself. You might remember that text in Ezekiel chapter 8. It's an amazing thing where he sees the glory of the Lord and Ezekiel just falls on the ground. And then it says that the hand of the Lord was upon me and He caught me by the lock of my head. And He lifted me up between heaven and earth. I mean, it's an incredible picture. And He brought me in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Obviously, there was some kind of prophetic vision, but you have this picture of someone being grabbed, as it were, by his hair and lifted up. And there is an idea here of a sudden, irresistible seizure by a power that is beyond us. That's the whole idea here. It's the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Enoch, who walked with God, being taken by God. It's the same word. Enoch was seized. Enoch was irresistibly and powerfully seized and brought into the presence of God. It's the same idea that is used of Philip in Acts 8:39 after he had spoken of Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch and baptized him. And then it said that Philip himself was caught up by the Spirit of God and removed. It's the very same language that is used of the seizure of Paul himself by the Jews. When the Jews were massing around him and mobbing around him in Jerusalem as he came back in, and they thought that he had entered and defiled one of their temples, it was that the Roman centurions had to go in and seize him. They had to rapture him and bring him out to save him. There's going to be this mighty, as it were, updraft of divine power that is going to take those who are alive and are left behind up to a glorious meeting. The meeting, again, is a very technical word. It speaks of that meeting which I told about. Not a meeting at some kind of conference table, but the meeting of a delegation that goes out of a city and meets that sovereign, meets that glorious official, meets him there, welcomes him there, enjoys him there before they come back into the city. The word had a very specific understanding and context. And it is for a very uncommon and blessed meeting. They're going to be caught up to meet Christ, we're told, in the air. This is a high meeting. This is a glorious meeting. It's a meeting between heaven and earth. It is a meeting that we're told is going to be in the clouds. And then sometimes again, we kind of picture, is it those cumulonimbus, cirrus, stratus clouds? What might it be? And again, if you think of the Old Testament and you think of the biblical language with regard to the coming of Christ, you know that clouds always mark the divine presence. It was the cloud that descended at the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory of God descended. It was the cloud that filled the temple, the cloud that covered Sinai, the cloud that will attend the Son of Man in His coming with His angels. In a certain sense, it is just simply symbolic and figurative of the divine presence. We're going to be caught up, as it were, into divine glory with Him between heaven and earth, someplace there. He doesn't give us any more than that. But here is this glorious meeting. It's going to be a meeting that's going to be bring us away. Remember again. Do you remember again in the Old Testament? Remember the rebellion of Absalom and how David was driven out of his city. And how he went across the Kidron. And when Absalom was killed finally by the soldiers of David. How David came back. But you remember before David came back what took place, that the tribe of Judah came out and crossed the river and met him at the Jordan. There was a great meeting, a great kind of reconciliation between the people and the king before he came back. And in a certain sense, we've got a picture of this very same thing. The king is returning, who has gone away. He's coming back now in glory. And now he shall meet his own. Beloved, this is a glorious meeting because no believer is going to miss it. Every single believer will be punctual at this meeting. Everybody's going to be there who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody. There will be those who are living in Christ and those who have died in Christ. All of them will have this glorious and wonderful meeting, a meeting of welcome and praise and admiration and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell us everything about that meeting. We know, for example, from Philippians 3, 20 and 21 and from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when we are raised, we who are alive, we shall be changed. And we know that those who have died with bodies that are perishable and inglorious and sown in dishonor will be raised in honor, be raised in glory, be raised imperishable. And we shall put on the body of His glory. That there's going to be a wonderful and glorious transformation of the living and the dead. Not all will die. There will be some who will be alive at that glorious time. And that's an incredible thing to think about. That there's going to be a generation of believing people that will come to the end of history, as it were, and they shall be the ones living who will be raised without experiencing death, but in a moment being changed and being glorified with those who themselves have died in faith in Christ. It will be a glorious meeting, but it'll be a meeting brought about by the power of the Lord Himself. But notice how he gives the wonderful and blessed conclusion of this, the fourth aspect of his chronology. There's the return of the Lord. That's the first thing. There's the raising of the dead. That's the second. There is the rapture of the living with the dead. That is verse 17 at the very beginning. And then at the final, there is a permanent reunion. There is a permanent reunion. And thus, as a result of it all, we shall always be with the Lord, as you've seen on those little license plate things, together forever. You know, June and Bob, together forever. Well, it's different. This is together forever with Him. That is the grand conclusion and climax of it all. With Him, always, forever, in fellowship and communion, never to be separated, ever to be apart from Him and from one another. Thus, we shall always be the Lord together. And that is where Paul leaves it. Because I know what some of you are saying. Where? Where shall we be together forever? Is He going to go back up into heaven? Or is He going to come back? I mean, if you read the language, beloved, I'll just say honestly to you, if you read the language that He uses of parousia and meeting, the implication, at least of the language, if the language itself becomes controlling, is that the delegation that meets Him in between heaven and earth is going to return back here. But the issue isn't so much where is that going to be. It's who it's going to be with. You see, I wonder if it's up there, or I wonder if it's down here. He says, It don't make any difference because it's with Him. You see, your future, you see, this is the whole difference between a believer and just some other person of the world. We're not interested so much even in heaven or hell. We're interested in Him. We're interested in one another. We're interested in the fellowship and the communion that we have with Jesus Christ. And our future isn't so much tied up about where we are, but who we are with. Even as I told you, Luther said, heaven would be hell without Christ. And see, this is the thing. It's not the location. It's the person. And that ought to be enough. Beloved, that's our future. That ought to be our comfort. Those who have died, those whom you have been separated from, those whom you loved and embraced and wondered what would happen with them, I want you to know they'll be with Him, they'll be with you forever. And on that glorious day, when He Himself shall call us to the most glorious meeting in history, they will be at the meeting with you. You will rise by the power of God and be with them and with Him forever. That ought to be your hope. That ought to take you through not only the sorrows and the veil of the shadow of tears and the valley of the shadow of death, but it ought to bring you through every conflict and difficulty of life. Beloved, we'll never be separated from Him. We'll never be separated from one another. And what is going to bring it all about is nothing less than the sovereign authority of Him who rose from the dead and has the authority to call men out of the grave. And this is our hope. This is how He seeks to comfort us. He doesn't seek to kind of get and wonder about all of the eschatological issues that men get wrapped up in and distracted from in terms of fortifying and strengthening their hope. Beloved, where is your hope? Is it in your eschatological system, your eschatological chart, or is it in the eschatological glorious Christ? I don't care how you make your chart. I don't care if you stick Him back up in heaven with a secret rapture, or if you bring Him down in His glory with one coming and commence the eternal age. I do not care. What I do care is that I'm with Him wherever He is. And beloved, that's what you ought to be concerned about. Am I with Him? Do I know Him? This is where history is coming. No matter how you want to write it, and no matter how many, any way the novel writers want to write it, the climax of history ends meeting Him. And this is a glorious meeting. He doesn't talk about the dead unbelievers, does He? He doesn't fill out all of our curiosity about those. He doesn't fill out all of our curiosity about other offense of where this particularly fits in, because He's not interested in that. He's interested in comforting our souls with a certain and fixed hope of His coming for His own. Notice what He says for us to do with it. Verse 18. Take these words and comfort one another. Take these words and give one another genuine and lasting consolation. Take these words to them. Take these words. Jesus died and He rose again. Take those words and press it to them when death appears to be the ultimate and final enemy. Press it to them that Christ has broken the jaws of death, cut its wrists. It has no ability to hold anyone anymore because He Himself has broken it even in His weakness. Take that truth to them. Take the truth to them that those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith have a vital connection with Christ that cannot be broken by death. And it is a faith connection that will be held even into the last day. That the bonds of faith cannot be broken. The bonds of our connection with Christ cannot be broken. And when we die, we shall yet again live and rise with Him. Take that to them. Take this to them, these things. Tell them that all the sad departures and all of the funerals of this age, all of the leavings of all of our blessed loved ones in Christ will be more than answered a million times at the great reunion between heaven and earth. Believer, beloved, all of the losses, all of the sorrows, all of the departures will be all forgotten in light of the permanent blessed reunion with the Savior. Take that to them. Take the truth to them that all of the departures that we have in Christ are temporary, and that there'll be a great and grand reunion in the last day. Some of you say, oh, no, that's not enough. Tell me about the times and the seasons. That's the next exposition. That's verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5. Beloved, this is what we need to take from it. If you want to take other things from it, then go ahead and take what you will from it. But if you don't take comfort from it, you haven't understood it, and you aren't taking from it what you ought to take. Beloved, there is a hope of a powerful resurrection. There is a hope of a permanent reunion. There is a hope of a powerful resurrection that we shall enjoy who have known Him. May God comfort us. May God encourage us. May we take these things and encourage one another. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for His promised return. And we thank You for the power of it. We thank You, Lord God, that death shall not have the final say, but that He, by the voice of command, shall have the final say. And that, Lord God, by His authority, those who have died, those whom we have loved in Christ, and Lord, we can think of them in our own minds, those dear ones who have departed from us. Oh God, may we be comforted. May we not grieve as those who, as the rest of the world, who have no hope. Lord, may we not look at those departed ones of lost and gone, discarded, forgotten. But God, those who at that last and glorious call, that trumpet sound shall rise. Lord, that shall be raised imperishable and in glory. Lord, and we who are living shall be changed. Lord, we thank You for the hope. We thank You for the hope of a reunion, of a resurrection. Lord, of a glorious restoration that shall never, ever be broken again. Comfort us. Help us to comfort one another. In Jesus' name, amen.